whole time, so thank you.
Hey, thanks everybody for coming. I think we're going to start a few minutes early. I think everybody, it looks like everybody's dispersed. Thanks for coming. We're going to kind of do this in reverse today. I'm going to talk a little bit about what we've been up to for the last few years, and then Kurt's going to talk about why we do it. So I'm going to talk just a few minutes about what we've been doing, the responses we've been handling, and then Kurt is going to talk about the spiritual presuppositions and the implications of what we're doing theologically and philosophically. And so, come on in, Gary. And so I welcome you for coming. Let me just ask, how many have ever served on one of our disaster response work sites? A good number. Well, you guys ought to be up here teaching this then. It's like, my wife's a nurse and she's a surgical nurse, so in surgery you see one, you do one, then you teach one. And so you guys have already been through the first two steps, so you should be teaching one. I'm Ark LeHooten. I'm a ruling elder at a small PCA church down in Northeast Tennessee, and I see my spiritual father's back here, Steve Meyerhoff. He's the reason for disaster response, really. He's the one that rescued me. And so we'll go ahead and get started. Affectionately, we call our ministry Hope for the Hopeless. And this is Kurt and I. And I'll introduce Kurt maybe more formally in a few minutes. Kurt has been on staff with us since 2006, formally. Informally, he started working with us like the day after Katrina roared ashore in Biloxi. And so he's been an integral part. We have 10 or 11 staff, and we have actually two teaching elders that help us. Most of us are deacons or ruling elders, and Gary Agrowski's in the back, and I want you guys to talk to Gary if you get a chance. Most of us in here are middle or older folks, and Gary heads up our second career ministry, and I'll tell you a little bit about that. I kind of oversee three things at M&A, disaster response, short-term, and second career, although I've handed second career off to Gary, and he's developed it way further than I could ever have got it. And Gary's a retired orthodontist. He served for 30 years in his practice, sold it, and then decided to go to seminary. And so he went to RTS Orlando, got his MDiv, and joined our staff soon after that to head up second career. So if you want to see him afterwards or talk to him at his booth, second career operates the same way we do in disaster response in short term, and that is that M&A becomes the bridge to link those people that have the time and talent and treasure to serve the Lord with those people that have the need. And that's kind of been the philosophy. I'm really worried now because Dr. Bland came in. This is our coordinator at M&A that just came in, and I got to really be careful on what I say now. So, but actually, disaster response, short-term missions, second career, when I came to M&A, I adopted our practice. And when Dr. Bland came as our coordinator, the history of M&A was that M&A was charged by the General Assembly with church multiplication for our denomination. And so the way that we did that historically, M&A raised the money, we called the church planner, and we parachuted the church planner in many cases, into places where they really weren't welcome. And when Dr. Bland became our coordinator about 15 years ago?
15 years ago, and the name is Jim.
Okay, Jim. So when he became our coordinator, he said, from this day forward, M&A will never plant another church. And M&A is going to be a resource. We're going to educate. We're going to train, equip, raise funds, channel prayer focus, and help presbyteries and churches to plant churches. And since that time, it's been record church planting in the PCA. And so we've been planting about 55 new churches a year since Jim has been our leader. And so when I was trying to figure out how to do disaster response, I was like, there's not enough of me to do it, and I don't know what I'm doing anyway. And so our process will be that we're going to equip, train, call out, channel prayer focus, raise funds, but you guys have to do disaster response because there's not enough of Kurt and I to do it. And since that time, it's been record disaster response for the PCA as well. So I'll begin, and like I said, I'm just going to spend a few moments and then turn this over to Kurt. And so all three of those ministries, we're always looking for PCA churches that have the resources that and have the heart to go serve others. And at the same time, we identify the churches, the individuals, the presbyteries that can be assisted by our work. So it's pretty simple. Pre-2003, we had no real formal disaster response structure in the PCA. And in 2001, there was a huge storm, Allison, that started out in the Gulf Coast and zigzagged around, then cut across the southern United States. And in our flagship magazine, Multiply, I went back and researched, and there are a couple just footnotes in the 2001 or 2002 Multiply that it mentions that storm, and it identifies some PCA people that were affected, maybe up in this area, actually. And then, of course, and when 9/11 happened, M&A didn't formally respond, but we channeled a lot of resources to Redeemer in New York through their counseling center. And then in 2003, we called Ron and Judy Haynes, and Ron to be our coordinator. He was a deacon in St. Louis, and he joined our staff, and he was a PEF missionary. We became affiliated with him, and he his history had been with Red Cross and Salvation Army, and his structure was real military in structure. And so he hit the ground running in late 2003. Then in 2004, there were six major storms, and four of them really wrecked South Florida and crisscrossed over. And at that time, that was the first large mobilization of PCA volunteers to help in the storms. And so Ron's method was he moved, and we responded to Bonnie. He was there for a few weeks. We shut down operations, moved to Charlie, Francis, Ivan, and Gene, and then we were done. And I think the records at M&A show that we mobilized maybe about 250 volunteers during that whole 9-month response in South Florida. And then he went back home, rested up a little bit, and then in 2005, on August 29th, Katrina roared ashore, and I had been called to head up short-term missions at that point by Jim, and our associate coordinator called me the next day, and he said, hey, this is a lot bigger than we thought. Can you go to Mississippi and help Ron establish work sites? So I moved to the coast and met Kurt within a week, I guess. And then 4 weeks later, Hurricane Rita hit, which skirted up between Louisiana and Texas. And then 4 weeks later, Wilma hit, that crossed over the southern peninsula of Florida. So this was the first time in the PCA that we were managing three major storms at one time. And so when Wilma hit, Ron left our response center in Mississippi and headed down to Florida and left me holding the bag. And then he came back, and after that, soon after that, he took a medical leave and then retired. And it was overwhelming, the amount of stuff that we were trying to do all at once. And his philosophy had been, do what you can at one site and then move on. And by that time, we had established 13 sites in Mississippi and Louisiana. And so we were really keeping all the plates spinning, and it finished him, and he left. And so Jim and Fred, our associate coordinator, they were like, can you stay and help? And I was like, yeah, I'll do what I can. And then eventually they called me to be the coordinator of the director of disaster response. But the way I see it is more like, are there any pastors in here? A couple pastors. Well, if you've ever, like, somebody called you on Saturday night and said, hey, so-and-so can't teach Sunday school tomorrow, can you teach Sunday school? And then, like, 6 years later, you're still teaching Sunday school. And so that's what happened to me. Jim called me and asked if I could keep herding the cats, and eventually it's worked out, and God has blessed that. So when Ron left, this was our Excel worksheet. That's not a very good picture, but this, if you'll notice, this was in the fellowship hall at Biloxi, if you guys ever went there. And this was the listing of our teams, what day they were going to come, how many they were going to bring, how many we needed to feed. And there were times on the Gulf Coast where we would have like 300 volunteers a day. And so it was a real struggle. Since that time, in early 2006, when Jim made it official, then he gave us really carte blanche to reorganize the ministry and make it more grassroots. And so at that time, we really settled on these five principles going forward. These are so important that I want to read these to you. Number one, we wanted to make sure everything that we do from that point going forward would be Christ-centered and gospel-driven. We know what love is because Jesus gave his life for us. That's why we must give our lives for each other. If we have all that we need and see one of our own people in need, we must have pity on that person, or else we cannot say that we love God. 1 John 3:16, 17. This is at Brookhaven, which is where we had a shelter set up just north of New Orleans. Number two, we want to make sure that what we're doing is partnership-oriented. The PCA is about maybe 350, 370, 380,000 people. We have about 80 presbyteries and I think maybe 1,800 churches, Jim?
And missions.
And missions, right, of course. And so there's not enough of us to do disaster response either, even as a denomination. We have to work with others to provide, to leverage those relationships to provide more resources for our own people that are in need. And whenever I mention you in my prayers, it makes me happy. This is because you have taken part with me in spreading the good news from the first day you heard about it. God is the one who began this good work in you, and I'm certain that he won't stop before it is complete on the day that Christ Jesus returns. Number three, we want to make sure that everything that we're doing is winsome. When I'm with people whose faith is weak, I live as they do to win them. I do everything I can to win everyone I possibly can. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Number four, we want to make sure that we're good stewards with the resources that the Lord has given us. And it's not just in disaster response, but M&A as a whole. We are very, very careful with God's resources, and we use them wisely. Each of you has been blessed with one of God's many wonderful gifts to be used in the service of others. So use your gift well, 1 Peter 4:10. And finally, because we're the church, we're not a parachurch organization. We are the church. And that was really important to me when I received my call to M&A. My wife and I had been looking for ways that we could serve as vocation. But we wanted to serve with the church. We wanted to be part of the church. There's other organizations out there that do disaster response. There's Salvation Army, there's Red Cross, there's Samaritan's Purse. All those churches are great. I mean, all those organizations are great. They do good work. We love working with them. But we're the church. And so we need to be focused on the church and presbytery. I have a high view of the church. And it's so it's a good fit for me. I pray that Christ Jesus and the church will forever bring praise to God. His power at work in us can do far more than we ever dare ask or imagine. Amen. So, if you ever see M&A disaster response out somewhere working, we're always working through the local church or the presbytery. We never run past the local church to do work. You'll never see us in an area where we haven't been invited by the local church, and we never stay longer than what they want us there. Our staff has grown significantly. We have about 10 staff now, assisted by first responder teams, 20 assessors, and 20 site managers. And we have specialists, area coordinators in place from everywhere, from the Delaware Bay down to Mexico, really. And we're recruiting is underway in the Pacific, on the Pacific states, and then in the Atlantic Northeast. We do have a structure. People ask us, like, you know, how do we respond? Why do we respond? And so ultimately, we do report to the General Assembly. and through our permanent committee at M&A and Dr. Bland, and I report directly to Fred, who reports. So that's really not the most important thing. The most important thing that you'll see here is that we have area coordinators and presbytery leaders that we've identified, and then a church leader, like which could be the diaconate or a ruling elder or just a key leader within the church. Every time a disaster response, it doesn't mean that we respond, because a lot of times the local church or the presbytery can handle the response on their own. So, but when assessment or coordination is requested, then that's when we mobilize our team, which could be our assessment teams, our first responder teams, and our site managers, and then all of our volunteers, which are mobilized by Sherry and Ann. So you can see that we do have a structure, and it's we're pretty systematic in how that we respond. Since 2005, we've handled response in 21 states. Currently, we're working in actually five locations, two locations in New York and Brooklyn and Queens, Atlantic City, Moore, Oklahoma, and our most recent response is in Washington, Illinois, just across the river from Peoria. A defining ministry for us is our Sheds of Hope project, where we build storage sheds. We're the only faith-based organization that does that. We've built 850 of these things since 2005, and it's just been a wonderful way. They're 8x8 storage sheds. They're yard barns, and we give them to people. We just finished, I think, our 155th out in Moore, Oklahoma, and these were pictures I took last week when I was out there. Our new manual is ready to go live on the internet. You can download it there pretty soon. I think it's like 50-some pages that gives you... actually, there's tons and tons of resources on the M&A website, not only for church planning, but for all of our other ministries. We joined National VOAD in 2010, which does put us in partnership with like Samaritan's Purse, the Southern Baptist, Catholic Charities, the United Methodists. And as an example, the reason that we do this, that we join this fraternity, is that if the Southern Baptists are doing mass feeding, there's no need for us to do that. And if we're building Sheds of Hope, there's no need for Catholic Charities to do that. So it's a way that we can be in communication with the other faith-based disaster response agencies so that we can leverage more resources back to our denomination. If you don't see anything else here, see this. I don't know why that's not loading, but we have, let me see, what is there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 15, 16, 17, there's 19. We've helped if you don't see anything else here today, know that we've helped rebuild 19 PCA congregations since 2005. There was no mechanism in place in the PCA to provide that kind of help before we started. In 2010, we were recognized for our efforts in Haiti. One of nine agencies that were recognized out of the 10,000 NGOs that were working in Haiti. And I was able to go accept that award on behalf of M&A. We've helped more than 50 teams with disaster response equipment trailers. And we usually have some kind of a contest going. We've got a new one started now. Our newest team is North Cincinnati Community Church. They just received their trailer a couple weeks ago. This is a big thing, too. We have six shower trailers now. If you've ever gone to a disaster site and used a five-gallon bucket and somebody poured water over your head at the end of the day, you'll really appreciate this. This is our South Carolina trailer. They just got this about 3 weeks ago. It's $38,000. And they had it for 1 week, and then the snowstorm hit, and it was deployed in God's providence. So has anybody ever used the five-gallon bucket method at a disaster site? Yeah, so you'll appreciate shower trailers, and thank God. Grassroots mobilization. Since 2005, we've mobilized about 100,000 volunteers, and we do that. We don't receive any income for your participation. We want you to use God's money for ministry. We're getting ready to start construction of a centrally located disaster response warehouse down in Dalton, Georgia. Our goal is to start construction on that this summer, hopefully by July 1st. And the main purpose for that is to preposition large quantities of supplies and equipment so that we can necessitate a faster response. Those kind of things, flood buckets, large equipment. I'll run through this pretty quick if I can get this thing to go. Stop by my booth and I'll tell you more about that. We have a ministry agreement covenant with Grace Presbytery and Church in Dalton to establish the warehouse there. And that's the artist rendering of that. Our national training is this fall in Dalton, which we've staked ourselves to the Dalton Church. So don't forget us. I'm going to turn this over to Kurt, and he's going to... That kind of gives you just an overview of what we've been up to. And Kurt's going to talk to us about the spiritual presuppositions of why we even do disaster response. Why he gets his projector.
Can you tell us more about what the national training is?
Mm-hmm. Most of it will be hands-on. It'll be like chainsaw safety, some first aid stuff, some counseling. Actually, this fall, as we're announcing our first care and comfort team training, which is I don't like to use this term, but it's basically a chaplain corps of first responders. So primarily, what we've been all about at disaster response has been sticks and bricks ministry. And it's not that we have neglected the spiritual aspects of meeting people in their need, but a large portion of the training this fall will be in building the care and comfort teams, which will eventually grow to a team of about 50. The training's open to anyone, but after that there'll be an assessment process that we use similar to our church planner assessment, and some will be invited to the team, which we hope will grow to about 50, that it will be a first responder team, first in at the invitation of the local church to actually answer the questions that people usually have that are affected with a reformed perspective. There's a lot of people out there that are sweeping through neighborhoods that are really messing people up. And we do some of that now, but it hasn't been very strategic in how we've done it. And so we want to bring more structure to that going forward. Okay. Kurt Moore.
Thank you. As Arkley introduced, I'm Kurt Moore. I came on staff with M&A in 2006, and M&A also placed me with a church plant in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, where the eye of Hurricane Katrina passed through. And so I was the associate pastor at Lagniappe, and we had over 20,000 volunteers come through. This is a picture from our camp, our church, our work site. We said we had a church, we started a church, a construction company, a hotel, a restaurant, and a travel agency. Jesus did, but we participated with what he was doing. And all those components took place to be able to participate with God in rebuilding this community. And so since then, I have participated with Arkley in different disasters throughout the country. And I'm also a pastor. I am with Willow Creek Presbyterian Church in Winter Springs, which is in Orlando. And so what I want to look at is answering the question, is God in the storm? What I've seen are patterns that are consistent with the way God moves and operates. And so I want to begin by looking at the biblical presuppositions, and then we want to look at some practical applications. Growing up in Orlando, I was familiar with Disney World. There's a whole Magic Kingdom underneath the kingdom, underground Disney, and you come through, it's behind the scenes. And so I want to take you behind the scenes, and I'm going to tell you, kind of whisper to you the secrets that that we've kind of discovered in order to help you launch a disaster response ministry, and just so you don't get so frustrated when you go out, because things do not move the way you want. I realized what a frustrated, angry, selfish person I am. I mean, it comes out often, but yesterday in flying here, it was so slow. You board and you deplane, and just the frustration there of how impatient I was. And then having to repent and see the gospel at work in my own life. This is what happens when you go into a disaster. Things do not work the way you want. When you're trying to recruit teams, things do not work the way you want. And so while you go to assist a community in need, you're still broken and in need, and God is going to use the disaster to push the gospel into your life even more. So we're going to look at a few things. We're going to hit the treetops. The half of this pamphlet that I've given you, you just look at on your own. And we're going to try to get through as much of this as we can. So we're going to look at, is God in the storm? God's love on display through disaster response. And so we're going to look at the foundations of disaster response. And my very good friend, Dwight Schrute from The Office, has something to say to us. So let's make sure I've got the volume.
Now, don't call me a hero. Do you know who the real heroes are? The guys who wake up every morning and go into their normal jobs and get a distress call from the commissioner and take off their glasses and change into capes and fly around fighting crime. Those are the real heroes.
Okay. The real hero is Jesus. And if he's not the real hero, then you're doing it wrong. You're participating with God in what he's doing. And Jesus is the ultimate hero. You really are participating with God in restoring a community that's broken. And so what we want to do is look at biblical presuppositions. Is God in the storm? And then basic principles and practices, overcoming obstacles, mobilizing people, and meeting the needs of a community in crisis. So let's see what we've got here. I call it the basic biblical presuppositions of the pursuing grace of God. Quoting Tim Keller is like quoting Paul, and I apologize, he's often quoted. I don't think he's misquoted, but I think he's got some great things to say. And so let's see what our friend Tim has to say. I love this. The Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The Bible's purpose is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and brokenness. Otherwise, you would never be able to overcome. This is true all the time. And just to make the point, I want to show you, and we're going to look at some biblical passages, but this is from a woman, Joyce Schulting, who is a Mississippi Coast resident. Her son has Asperger's, autism. Her husband was a boat architect down at Ingalls Shipyard in Pascagoula, and he was laid off. And Hurricane Katrina came and destroyed their home. So they were devastated. And you can understand how she would respond, but then months later, I recognized her countenance had changed. And I knew from having conversations with so many people how God breaks in, how he breaks into my life, and I know into yours as well. It's through challenges and suffering. She said, I would not have known the deep love of God had he not taken everything away. It was God's people moving in with the grace and love and incarnate. It was through God's people incarnating into her life. Her home in Michigan, churches raised money, churches on the coast, people moved in with love and compassion. And so this is what we've seen over and over again. This is a picture taken from my truck. And that's the second floor of a house. This is post-Katrina. And so what we have in any community, you know, this is pristine, put together, you know, most communities, many communities look okay. But a community prior to an event, outwardly everything looks great. However, the deep effects of our sin and brokenness are felt, but often hidden beneath layers of self-trust and idolatry. And so what God does in his pursuing grace is he moves towards us in order to expose the things that we habitually turn to and trust, that we don't experience a deep and abundant joy because only he can satisfy us. So he exposes these things that we trust by removing things that we hope for. And then he moves in to reveal that he is the only source of hope and trust. And I've seen this over and over again with the disaster. So these are the biblical presuppositions. The deep effects of sin and brokenness are felt, but the hidden beneath layers of self-trust and idolatry. In Jeremiah, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is trying to find life in anything other than God. And we do this habitually without even recognizing it. But God's love and commitment, his covenant love for us, he is so faithful that he loves us. C.S. Lewis made the comment, he said, you want a real God? You've got a real God. You've got one who will pursue you. And he will bring hard, difficult things into your life in order to rescue you. And so This is we tried to build a life in other things. My friend Jonah has something to say about this too. God's grace exposes sin. If you know the story of Jonah, Jonah is a prophet, and he's sent by God to bring the message of the gospel of grace to the Ninevites. And he doesn't want to go, so he goes in the opposite direction. And we find out in chapter 4 the reason why he fled. He said, after the entire community of Nineveh repents, he says, "I knew you were God of mercy. This is why I fled, because I knew you would forgive them." And so God was actually using this nation to bring judgment upon his people. And here's the prophet who is finding his identity culturally as an Israelite and in his religion. And so he's looking down at the Ninevites, and he doesn't want them to experience God's mercy, but he does not know God's mercy either. And so he's running. Tim Keller, in his sermon series on Jonah, says, "Sin is running, grace is God chasing." And so what we see that God often, just with Jonah, God pursues us with storms and fish and heat. If you remember, the storm was sent, Jonah's asleep in the bow of the boat, and then the sailors come to him, and they say, you know, "Who are you? Where are you from? Maybe if you call out to your God, he'll rescue us." And he gives this catechism answer. It's a memorized catechism answer. You know, I'm Hebrew, and I trust the God who made the land and the sea. This is what he's memorized. It's on the surface of his life, but it hasn't been buried down into his heart. So God is going to pursue him with storm and a fish and heat to wither the vine in order to rescue him from his self-righteousness. And so when he's in the belly of the fish, after he's down in the belly of the fish a number of days, the storm and the fish, he cries out to God. He's praying. He says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Edmund Clowney said that he believed that this was one of the key texts of all of Scripture. To understand this means you understand the Bible and who God is and who we are. And so those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The reality is, in any community, and for all of us, we're running from God, and God is chasing us, and oftentimes he pursues us with very difficult things. In disaster response, you're participating with God as he is pursuing people out of a deep love. When I evacuated the Mississippi Gulf Coast, we went to Florida. When I came back, I did not recognize the community where I had lived for 13 years. It was August 29th was when Katrina hit. And so all the leaves were on the trees prior to this event. Green, beautiful leaves. When I come back, all the leaves are barren because there's 150 knot winds that had come through. There was a 30-foot tidal surge that came in. It peaked at 50 feet in the Bay St. Louis Waveland area. So I come in and I don't see any leaves, but there are clothes that are flying like leaves from thousands of closets. And they're just blown in the air and they're flying. And I'll tell you, two things came to my mind. And it usually starts at a base level, then goes to Scripture. The first thing God revealed to me was Ernest Hemingway's words in who's Santiago the Fisherman? The Old Man in the Sea. He says he was an old man who fished alone in a skiff in the Gulf Stream, and he had gone 84 days without catching a fish. A little further down, even on the front page, he says, and his sail was patched with flour sacks and furled that looked like the flag of permanent defeat. I've memorized that because I read The Old Man in the Sea probably once or twice a year. His sail was patched with flour sacks and furled looked like the flag of permanent defeat. When I drove in and I saw the clothes up in the trees, it looked like, that's what God revealed to me. He says, these look like flags of permanent defeat. Then God took me from Hemingway to a more profound text, and that was in Exodus 2, where the Israelites are making the brick, but they're withheld from the straw. The straw is withheld from them. And so they cry out to the God of heaven. It says, and God heard and God knew and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so seeing these sails, these clothes in the trees, flying in the breeze, really reminded me that there are people now who have nothing and they're crying out to God, and this faithful God is going to pursue his people who know him and his people who don't yet know him. And what happened was we saw many, many people come to faith in Christ. Many people make steps. We tend to want to harvest right away, and sometimes we need to plant seeds. And that's one of the points I want to make here too. It's very, very important. We sometimes want to unload everything and get people to pray and receive Christ now. But sometimes we're a step. Francis Schaeffer said, and he used this term, pre-evangelism. If you can think of how you came to faith in Christ, I came to faith in Christ at 21. But there were people and there were events. There was pre-evangelism in my life before that happened. And God uses incarnational love of people moving in with disaster to move people along. We built a house for a lesbian couple. And the gentleman who gave us $500,000 to build houses, he was upset that we were doing that. But we had a relationship with this couple. We had a relationship with the parents of one of these girls. Later on, they split up, and she's come to faith in Christ. She actually called me. My wife and I don't have children, and she said, this was 3 or 4 years after Katrina, she said, I was wondering if I might, I know you don't have children, I'd be willing to be a surrogate for you. I said, well, you know, we don't want to do that, but I really want to thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, we see that there are pieces and there are parts and it's gradual. And so, but God really does rescue and he moves in this way to expose sin in order to reveal himself. And this is what we want to see. We see here in Jonah again. Jonah said, I cried out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Jonah 2, 1 through 7. And so we see God revealed himself in the temple. He revealed that he is the source of salvation and hope. And it turned Jonah's heart, had to be exposed first, and then turned towards the glory and the beauty of the Lord who provides salvation. He looked upon the temple, but it took being in the fish, it took the storm and the fish. And, you know, Jonah wasn't fully healed. I love the way that Jonah ends. He's still kind of angry. But isn't that the way our growth in grace is? You know, he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. But what we've seen over and over again, how disaster response works, is God is exposing, and then he's revealing the source of true hope, which is in himself. And so James says this so clearly, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, knowing that testing your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. When I'm in a trial, I'm not always thankful on the front end. I am on the back end. John Sartell used to say, God's providence, and he was in Memphis, a pastor in Memphis. He says, God's providence is foggy in the windshield, but clear in the rearview mirror. And so, you know, I mean, I think you're crazy if you're going to be going through some really horrible time right now and say, oh, I'm just so happy and joyful. But the reality is that God, in a trial, is pulling something away, right? It's a relationship, it's money, it's something that's being moved away. This says, when that happens, God is moving towards us with a grace to make us mature and complete so we won't lack anything. And so, God exposes those habitual things that we turn to and trust in order to reveal the true source of hope, which is in himself alone. I don't know if this is true, but Frederick Buechner, I think that's how you pronounce his last name, he said, God doesn't give answers, but he gives himself. I'm not quite sure that's true. He's a PCUSA pastor. I think God gives us truth, but ultimately what he does is he gives us himself. And so that's what we find in the disaster, that God will use you to bring glory to himself and ultimately reveal himself to those in a broken community. C.S. Lewis, one of my great friends and one of my dead mentors, said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Let's see. And then the singer-songwriter from the 70s, Leonard Cohen. I think this is so true and profound. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything, that's how the light gets in. I didn't come to know Jesus until I was in a Sigma Chi fraternity house at Florida State University, and I got a 1.0. So there were hangovers and a 1.0, and the threat of, I don't know, maybe being a bus driver. I could think of something worse. I don't know. I still think I'm going to be discovered, and I'm going to wind up working at a Home Depot somewhere. And that's not bad either if you work at a Home Depot. But the reality is, who comes to faith in Christ through great and perfect times? It takes a crack. It takes the exposure of your brokenness. And so this is the way God... This is why I'm so excited and passionate about what we do. Because... And for you to participate in this, you're participating in what God is doing. He has a purpose and He has a plan, and He will use you to accomplish those plans to rescue a community that is in great need, that is not even aware at the time. I've recently become a fan of Flannery O'Connor, and please forgive me for these quotes. There's plenty of scripture, and I believe in the inerrancy of, and I trust the Word of God, but I got to tell you, I love Flannery O'Connor. If you've read any of her work, so her work has been described as grotesque because these horrible things happen to her characters, but then grace moves in and it only occurs within the structure of brokenness. And this is what she said in one of her journals. She said, "In my own stories, I've found that violence is strangely capable of returning my characters to reality and preparing them to accept their moment of grace. Their heads are so hard that almost nothing else will do the work. This idea that reality is something to which we must be returned at considerable cost is one which is seldom understood by the casual reader, but it is one which is implicit in the Christian view of the world." And so, have you ever matured? The most that you have grown yourself, has it been when you, times are prosperous? It's always when you've experienced a great trial, right? And have I made my point? You guys believe me? All right. I wanted to quote our good friend Chris Six, and you need to buy his book if you haven't bought it yet. Tangible, I'm putting in a plug for him, and he did not ask me to do this. But it's a great book, and this is a quote from Chris. He says, "The invisible God continues to reveal himself to people today in very visible ways. When God's children pour out love and compassion into the lives of hurting and broken people, we declare, yes, there is a God. Despite all the data to the contrary in this broken world, there really is a rescuer in heaven, and he cares about your suffering, your sadness, and your soul." This, I have an audio clip that I'm going to play for you. You probably wouldn't be able to understand, maybe, the lady's words. This was in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, in a community where a tornado came through just, what was it, Arkley, a year and a half ago?
Yeah. Last January, I think.
And it was already a very impoverished African-American community. And our teams moved in to help, and this lady just broke out into song. And this is what she sang. I hope you can hear. I recorded this right there. She sang a little bit more, and I recorded, that's part of what I recorded from my phone. If you can picture this, we're standing in the midst of a community that's broken. It was poor to begin with, and they were just shacks that barely put together. And roofs were ripped off, walls were ripped off, and people were still living in there because they had no other resource. So our teams moved in, and also trees are down all over the... And there's no assistance coming to this community. They're kind of an abandoned, except we moved in. We were actually the only group that came in to help because we had a partnership, First Pres Hattiesburg. Sean Lucas is the pastor there. Knox Baird is a real good friend of mine. They began ministering to the poor in that community, had a relationship with the key church in that community. And that's how we were able to help. And we were trusted and we were loved and we were known. And I'm going to get to this in a minute where I'm going to tell you, and I'll tell you now, that you need to establish networks before an event. You need to be broadly involved in community events. You need to know people, because what's going to happen after the storm, I think this is one of the purposes too. God's going to tear down the walls in order to move you out into the community. And it's going to happen one way or the other. It's pretty helpful if you actually do this on the front side of a disaster. It will happen. But network, this, you know, know, proved to, in this particular event, to be a godsend as well. Now, those are the biblical or spiritual presuppositions. Now I want to look and go through briefly the basic principles and practices to overcome obstacles, mobilizing people, and meeting the needs of a community in crisis. Dr. Seuss didn't write this, but I did. There are two aspects to disaster preparedness. This is, a disaster could happen here, a disaster could happen there, a disaster could happen anywhere. But the reality is, there's going to be a disaster that's either going to be in your own community, so you're going to receive help, or you're going to go and provide help. It's either going to be here, or it's going to be there. Those are the two parts of disaster response. And so, I want to look first at preparing to go, responding to a disaster outside your community. And this was a picture taken in that church that I just mentioned in Hattiesburg. So getting started. I have to tell you, it's not real easy to get started because you're going to be a prophet crying in the wilderness. You're going to be calling. A team is not going to readily assemble. Let's see. I love video clips and I love movies. Please don't be offended. This is from The Anchorman with Will Ferrell, but I think it's profound. Just as much as Tim Keller's.
If I'm going to do this, I'll need my news team at my side. News team! Assemble!
Okay, that's his news team. You're going to be called. Your team is not going to assemble that quickly. All right, that's the reality. I think I love this because it's humorous, but it's true. People aren't just going to readily flock to what you're doing, and there's some reasons for that. There are going to be some obstacles, and I'm going to tell you some secrets. These are some backroom secrets. I'm going to whisper. I'm going to tell you here. You can't tell anybody else. These are to help you overcome, to anticipate obstacles, and mobilize people. Look, the reality is people are busy. They have limited resources. They've got limited time, money, and vacation. Most people are taking their vacation time, and maybe they only have 2 weeks a year. And you're going to take all your time. You have family. You need to spend time with your family. So you got to recognize this, because I will tell you, this is one of those ministries, when you taste it, when you experience it, you become passionate about it, you want everybody else to be the same way. And you can become very self-righteous and angry. You can become an angry jerk. Don't become an angry jerk. This is to help prevent you from being an angry jerk. This is the reality where people live, and you need to know this. People are busy. People have other gifts, interests, and commitments. There are other ministries too. And you know what? That's one thing I discovered. Not everybody is going to be called to disaster response. Okay? I think they should, but there's ESL, there's all kinds of other ministries that people have time and commitment into, and they just can't uproot and do everything. And then there's a little bit of Jonah in each of us. We're either contemplating a cruise to Tarshish, holding tickets, boarding, sleeping in the stateroom, treading water, praying for relief, or wiping seaweed off on a beach. The reality is, we're all running from God in some way or another. And so, people, we all have mixed motives. Look, we're not perfect yet. And so you've got to recognize people's brokenness and sinfulness and your own as well. Okay, so you're going to confront this when you're trying to recruit. I really am saving you from being a jerk to people. And if you follow these steps and look to Jesus, you'll be okay. And then sometimes when you say, I've got this great idea, what leadership hears, they say, what do I have to do? They think, what do I have to do now? And a pastor and deacons, and people are busy. And church leaders, what you need to do to advance this ministry is to let a pastor, the session, know that you're going to take care of everything. But you need to submit and come in under their leadership and get the authorization. But you need to let them know up front, look, I'm going to do all this work and I'm going to assemble a team. I just want to make sure if this is okay. Because when you say, I got this great idea. I refer to this as the Jeremiah 29:11 people. Have you run into these people? For I know the plans I have for you, declares Miss Sally, Miss Susie, Bob John. I know the plans I have for you. Okay, this will help you a lot. Recognize that in any other situation too, when you tell a pastor, they've got a checklist. I'm a pastor. When I hear somebody say, hey, I got this guy, I thought, my brain shuts off. If you see pastor's eyes glaze over, maybe this is some of why. This will prevent the glazing of eyes and the movement towards a disaster. Okay, disaster response is still a mystery to some people. They're not really sure if they're capable, if they're called. And then the other thing, there's a reformation. This is why we're here, a reformation in our diaconate right now. In a lot of our churches, a diaconate, and this is part of mercy and diaconate ministry, at my church, we've referred to it as hall, stalls, and walls. You know, the deacons have keys, and they unlock. They take care of the bathrooms, the stalls, you know, the halls and the walls. And this is another secret. Sometimes deacons don't have gifts or desires for it, but sometimes churches just say, what do we do with this really nice guy? I mean, he's so nice. Well, we'll make him an officer. And they're not necessarily called. Okay? Don't be angry at that. They haven't been taught either. And so there is a reformation going on in all of our churches. So you need to know this as well. Is that okay? Is it okay to tell these secrets? Is that right? All right. All right. This is Green Eggs and Ham. Do you know the story of Green Eggs and Ham? The little dude that was going after Sam, he was persevering. He had love, compassion, patience, and perseverance. And for you, this is essential if you're going to advance this ministry. Eventually, Sam ate the green eggs and ham, right? Don't give up. Dr. Seuss wrote this, actually. No, I wrote this. Don't give up no matter what you do. God will call his people to serve. It's not up to you. All you have to do is just hear the call. God will draw his people. You'll have the ones that are going to go. You will thank me later, and you will send me cards and letters, because this will save your life and your church and all your relationships. There are obstacles, and you need to recognize. Aren't they real obstacles, Arkley? They really are. And this is helpful. This is basic. The rest of the stuff is in your packet that you can go over on your own. The step-by-step how to start. So, anticipating obstacles, mobilizing people. You got to think small. Disney, the Magic Kingdom, wasn't built in a day. It took a long time. Rome wasn't built in a day. Ministry starts small, and then a movement begins. When people, just take a few people with you. Find out where an event is. You go, and we'll look at the disaster response website. Just take a couple of people with you, and when they go, then they'll taste this. They'll experience God's work in a disaster. They'll come back. They'll be infectious. And then you got to start small. And it grows. And you got to think long term. I think we tend to think more short term. I want it now. I want it immediately. I discovered that so much yesterday when I was flying. I wanted to get out of the plane. I didn't want to have to wait. I want everything my way, on my schedule, at my time. This is the way we function and we operate. But we got to think long term. It's a process. It takes a while, right? Ultimately, the foundation for everything is you got to believe and preach the gospel to yourself daily. And you got to recognize your identity is not in this, it's in Jesus. Because people say no to you, your Father says yes to you. He says you're glorious, and he sings a benediction. From Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you, he's mighty to save, he will take great delight in you, he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoices over us with singing. But I want my identity to be found in people's approval of me. The reality is we've got to turn back to the gospel again and again. This really is foundational. And then you're going to have to repent to people when you've asked them, and you've been angry with them, because maybe they didn't go with you when you wanted to go to an event. But you've got to believe and preach the gospel to yourself daily. And then use the M&A website. This is kind of like the bat signal. So you'll know what's going on at any given time. This is Commissioner Gordon right here. So you stay informed to weather patterns, the Weather Channel, Twitter, Facebook. You can find out where events are. And then go to the website. Check it regularly. And then you'll find out if there's a major event, if there's a small event. You can find out whether we're mobilizing folks or not. And you can use our online resources, which are incredibly helpful as well. And this is our website. You'll see the HTML sign for it in your book. And go there and just check it out. There's some excellent resources. And Arkley said, we've got a new manual that's coming online too. And so then you can contact M&A staff. Arkley mentioned the number of staff we have. I'm the regional specialist for the Gulf Coast. And we've got specialists scattered all around the country. We are here to help you. We don't expect you to do this on your own. We will coach you. We can come to your church and we can do some presentations to your session, to your diaconate. And then the other thing, so contact M&A staff and then participate in workshops. We have workshops every other year.
Every other year we have national workshops. We're glad to come and do a regional one anytime you want us to come. You can work together with a couple other churches. We'll help do the promotion, just provide the place and maybe a lunch meal. We're glad to come.
I was in Montgomery last week, Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery. The head of the diaconate, I met with him. We're going to work towards doing a regional event there in Montgomery for folks in the southeast area. And so you could have one here. You could have one and host one at your church and then invite other folks from your presbytery. So workshops are very, very helpful. And the best thing is to go. Now, the number one thing for disaster response is preparation. That's if you're going to have an event in your own community, this is very, very helpful to know. There are six stages to a disaster. The first is the warning and anticipation. You want to activate a personal plan, and we'll look at that in just a moment. You want to evacuate if necessary, and then our M&A assessment team will be on standby. In the event of a major disaster, we are deployed to come in to a community. If your church has damage, if your members' homes were damaged, we will come in and we will assess and help you. What do you need to establish a short-term and a long-term plan, and possibly to coach you if you want to host teams in order to reach your community? And I'll tell you, it's a great way to connect, being outside the walls. The pastor I worked with at Lanyap, the senior pastor, I was the associate, Jean LaRue, went to the GCA church planters training. And so he said, all these guys are trying to figure out, how can I reach my community? And we were already participating in disaster recovery. He says, Kurt, I didn't need to ask that question because we were poured out into the community. We will help you to connect with your community if it's broken. And it's a great way to connect and to get the gospel connected in people's lives too, through word and deed. And so the second part of the stage of a disaster is neighborhood. The neighbors are helping neighbors. You've got the impact. You've got emergency rescue. That's what's going on. You need to be really, really careful. And power lines are down. And you can get all this information on the website. But just to know, these are the stages. It's helpful to know as well. This is another kind of a psychological and spiritual awareness part that if you know this on the front and you recognize these things, you might become less frustrated. Let's see. What's the next stage? And the aftermath and the assessment, stage three, M&A assessment team will come if there's a major event. It's stages two through four. This is after the impact, assessment, aftermath, relief, and remedy. Stages two through four, it's a dynamic situation. Everything's changing. Communication is often unreliable. It's constantly changing. You engage with local and regional networks. Again, as I mentioned, connecting with people in your community. That will happen after the fact. You share resources. The Baptists will have what you don't have. The Methodists will have. You will share these resources. But you engage at this stage in local and regional networks because you need each other. I was telling someone this morning, the reality is if you live in the suburbs, you really don't need. You do, but because you're so self-sufficient. We are so self-sufficient, we really don't think we need anybody. When all of your resources are taken away, you really do need to rely. And that's the beauty of the storm too, is the body of Christ working with one another and responding. And the church with a capital C, meaning the kingdom work, as you're advancing God's glory in word and deed throughout the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, and even working with civic groups. We had a Mormon group give our church plant over $300,000 worth of equipment and food in their frozen refrigerator tractor trailers. We established a partnership with them. We had one agency that I won't mention that said, you guys don't need to partner with these guys, because one of the agency's reps came in and we met this very, very liberal PCUSA pastor who just started to berate the Word of God and Jesus. And he said, we can't bring teams here. I said, no, we're going to bring teams here. This is a great way. They need the gospel and we could come in here. And so we established this relationship with this Mormon camp, and we were actually able to love and serve them, to share the gospel with them. And of all the agencies that were petitioning them when they decided they were going to shut their camp down, of all the dozens of agencies that were petitioning them, they came to us because we had that relationship with them. And they gave us over $300,000 worth of equipment. It was an amazing thing. So the partnership and the networking is essential in a community before a disaster, but that will happen after a disaster. And so neighbors are helping neighbors, and then we're coming in with our assessment teams, and then volunteers will begin to come in as well. And then the short-term recovery and the long-term stages 4 through 6. Short-term teams, local networks, long-term recovery. Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New Orleans is still participating. It's been in disaster recovery. And how many years has it been since Katrina?
2005.
So they're still participating in that. It's long-term, it's short-term. But you do need to prepare. And it's very, very helpful. Even in an area, you could have a tornado, you could have a flood, you could have a fire. Most of you are not anywhere where you could have a hurricane. But I will tell you this. I responded in Vestal, New York, when Hurricanes Irene and Lee moved inland and flooded the Susquehanna Valley. And so homes were devastated by that, and one of our churches was underwater too. So you do need to know how to respond to these events, and it's very helpful for preparation.
All right. I know this isn't any fun to talk about, but we should. Okay. So who's going to do what?
I'll pack the dead batteries.
Great.
Mm-hmm. I'll only put what I don't need into a duffel bag.
Perfect. That's totally unhelpful.
No problem.
Meanwhile, I will try to comfort everyone by speaking in a calm voice.
Mm-hmm. And I'll try to get the generator going without any gas.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's not forget the cell phones, which probably won't work.
Right.
And who is going to handle supplies?
I can forget to do a list for us.
Thanks, pal.
Well, I think we couldn't be any less prepared. I'm proud of you guys. Talk to your kids about who to call, where to meet, what to pack. Visit ready.gov/kids for tips and information.
I'm kind of a cynical guy. I don't think there's a lot that the government does that's worthwhile. But there are some things. This is one of them, and there are many things. I'm just being a jerk. Ready.gov is excellent. Go there, check it out. Be informed, make a plan, build a kit, get involved. And you can download these videos, like this one that I just showed you. You can download these, and you can show these as part of your own preparation for your own church. So very, very helpful. And then kind of some pastoral things to always remember, and this is the towards the end. You want to remember people, not projects. It's very easy to say, all right, my goal now is to take shovels and move debris, take hammers, take the sheetrock and repair, do the blue tarps. That's important because you need relief and remedy. But you're there to participate with what God's doing. Remember, to expose the things we habitually trust, and to reveal the true source of hope. And so you're incarnating His love. And so you got to remember, people, not projects. The other thing is to listen. Many times we don't really listen. We want to talk, and we're not listening. We're pretending we're listening, and we're thinking about what we're going to say. But after a disaster, people want to tell their story. When I went into Tuscaloosa to help the churches there establish it, short-term, long-term plan, I was in the McDonald's. There was a woman wiping tables, and I said, tell me your story. Where were you when the tornado? She talked to me. She put her rag down. She talked to me for 15 minutes and told me where she was. I said, can I pray for you? And she said, absolutely. I prayed for her in McDonald's. When do you pray for someone, and a McDonald's employee in McDonald's? There's an invitation after a disaster, and people want to talk, and it's good and helpful to listen. It's cathartic for them as well. And again, you don't know what the stages are, the pre-evangelism that God's going to use in that person's life. You don't have to harvest all the time. A great book, The Heart of Evangelism by Jerome Bars. The Heart of Evangelism by Jerome Bars. He's a professor at Covenant Seminary. He's got all these lectures to his seminary students online that are free at Covenant Seminary. That book is phenomenal because it it helped me because I read it before Katrina, and I realized that I didn't need to do a dump truck and unload everything I knew on people. And that's another tendency. We want to tell everybody what we know because we think that's the only amount of time we have. Look, God, if they're His people, He's going to call His people and He's going to use people. And there's a process along the way, right, of building bridges. Bridges, bridges, bridges. Many people have had their bridges broken up by church people and other things too. You want to offer to pray. You want to connect them with someone that's local for long-term connection. You're flying in. You got your cape on, right? And you're going to fly out. Remember, everyone is important. You're going from one thing to the next, and you're going to bypass a janitor. You're going to bypass the woman that's working in the McDonald's because you think, well, I've got to get my food so then I can go to the other place. Everybody is important, and everyone has a story, and God loves people, and you're incarnating that love. Remember, everyone is important. Don't dump truck. Don't try not to correct people. You know, my theology's not right, and I've been to seminary. It's being corrected more and more. People that don't know Jesus and people that do. Some people believe some really wacky stuff. I don't want too many people at my church to lead small groups. I met with a guy this last week who wants to lead a small group, and he believes in past lives and stuff, and he started telling me stuff. I'm like, you know what, I think I want you to be in a group for a while. You could correct. And I'll talk with him in more detail. And you can, you know, just trust that God is going to do this. You don't have to correct everything. Do you want to be corrected? I don't like being corrected all the time. Pray for opportunities, and there may be an opportunity for you to bring correction. Also, think about what you're saying and consider how you say it. You got to watch your Christianese. You know what Christianese is? We've got a certain language and vocabulary we use that sometimes we don't even understand. But people that are outside the church and people that are of different denominations, they don't use the same words, theologically loaded words that we use. So, all right, now watch this video. This is a great one.
Obviously, you're pretty passionate about Jesus Christ. What's that all about?
Wow. You know, it's a real blessing that you would even ask. You know, what's funny is I've actually been seeking the Lord's face about this very conversation in my prayer closet. Well, at least for me, it all started when I was born. For the second time, you know, and again. You see, Jesus had to come and live inside of me. And I knew for that to happen, I had to be a new creature. I mean, you can't put old wine into new wineskins, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? So the old me had to die. And the new me was resurrected. I realized that the blessings of Abraham are mine. So when I finally understood that I was redeemed from the curse of the law, I began to get excited. And you know what? The good news of the gospel is that you can too. I mean, we could pray right now, and I can have you washed and covered in the blood in like 30 seconds. Does that hurt?
Does that hurt? You can get that on YouTube. All right. Always remember, you know, watch what you say. You know, you got to think through this. What is it? What does sanctification mean? What does justification mean? I'll tell you another great book. 5, 10 minutes. We're almost done. Sally Lloyd-Jones, The Storybook Bible, and then there's a book, The Long Story Short. When I was in seminary, I read children's books to help me understand the minor and the major prophets. And Sally Lloyd-Jones is phenomenal. I've taken 2 RUF groups to different tornado relief sites, and they use the Storybook Bible to do their devotionals, and they do a wonderful job with it. You got to take your words down to the street level. My wife has helped me with so many sermons. We'd be driving to Bay St. Louis, where I was the assistant pastor, and I'd be reading some of my notes, and she said, "Kurt, you're educated, and you're talking to people mostly that are not. And so you need to take your words, and you need to unload them. How would you..." My wife has helped me preach the best sermons. So think about that. You don't want to speak Christianese. I already said this. People want to talk. Let them tell their story. You want to offer words of hope. Pray for bridges for the gospel that are natural and that are not forced. I've found that when you do pray, God really does move. He doesn't always move at the time that I want. But pray for bridges for the gospel that are natural. I remember one case This family's home was destroyed. The husband sat on the tractor in the backyard all day long. He was depressed. We were partnering with some other agencies and we built them a house and we did a home dedication. But along the way, the woman told me as they were looking at the site, everything was gone and this 30-foot wall of water just moved their house and everything was just gone off the site. But there was a submerged yellow bowl. If you know those 1960 to 70s, my grandmother had those kind of cooking bowls that you mix, whatever. And she said she pulled that out. It was the tip of it was just, what do they call it? Mixing bowl. I fell asleep at 3 o'clock last night, and I am exhausted. So this mixing bowl was in the ground, and just the tip of it was exposed, and she pulled that out. She told me that story. And so I'm praying, and I'm praying. And I met with her multiple times, and when she told me the story about the bowl, I just thought about Joshua and the Israelites and setting up the stones as a memorial. I said, look, God is showing and revealing to you that he's a faithful God. And this bowl, that bowl was a bridge for the gospel. I can't tell you how many other times. I was a hospice chaplain for a couple of years, and the very first funeral I did, the man wanted two songs at his funeral. One was Prop Me Up Beside the Jukebox When I'm Gone. That was at the service. And then at the gravesite, he wanted Taps played. So I thought, I'm Presbyterian, and I've got to be faithful to the Word of God and theologically precise. And I thought, I may not be able to do and honor his words. You know, Prop Me Up Beside the Jukebox When I'm Gone. What is that? And so, you know, praying, Lord, you got to, where's the bridge for the gospel? Well, the bridge for the gospel came in that the fact that we were made for eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts. We want the party that will last. We don't want it to end. That's what propped me up beside the jukebox. And Jesus is the only one that can provide that. So there was a bridge. God, I have found him providing bridge after bridge after bridge of the gospel. Don't force an awkward gospel message on people. Try to find the bridge and listen. I think it's Sue Lutz from CCEF. There's some free downloadable lectures on how to talk to people that are experiencing such brokenness. And I listened to that, and she made the statement that there are shards of brokenness that come out in the conversations. And you need to pray that the Holy Spirit, you got to listen and pray for the Holy Spirit. There's still a mystery. I could probably get my ordination removed. There's a mystery to the Holy Spirit, but there's a working of God's Spirit and grace that will reveal these things to you in order for the gospel to go in. Make it natural. You can do that. So anyways, I'm almost done. And remember this, God is always at work advancing his glory and bringing restoration. You're participating with God in what he's doing. And you got time for one more thing? Is that okay? Am I boring you? Or is this okay? Okay. All right. Again, I said C.S. Lewis is one of my great fans. I'm one of my great fans. I'm one of his great fans. I talked to C.S. Lewis, and he told me that I... So what happens when I fall asleep at 3 o'clock? C.S. Lewis visits me. Where was I? So, the magician's nephew, Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan and the magician's nephew is singing creation into being. As we go back to Genesis and we see in John 1 that God's speaking his word and creation, and there's order out of the chaos that is still moving and advancing. God is advancing his glory. He is bringing restoration when there's brokenness. And I love the way C.S. Lewis described this. He says, there were no words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison, the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up in scale. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness. Next moment, 1,000,000 points of light leaping out, single stars, constellations, and planets brighter and bigger than any in our world. You're participating with God in advancing his glory, and he sang creation into being. He's still singing, and you're participating with him in bringing a restoration to brokenness where there is now exposed sin, and you're incarnating God's love, and God is coming with your hands and with your feet into that community. And you got to recognize this. It's helpful to know this. And by contrast, there's Uncle Andrew, who is the wicked character in The Magician's Nephew. He doesn't hear any of the beautiful songs. He only hears the voices of the animals who have just come in, and they're speaking animals, and they're loving and wonderful animals. But Uncle Andrew, this is all he heard because his heart was hardened, and he couldn't see the glory and the beauty of what was all around him. And he said, and soon he did hear nothing but roaring and Aslan's song, and soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, Narnia, awake, he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bangs, and howlings. That was worse for Uncle Andrew than anything that had happened yet. Such a horrid, bloodthirsty din of hungry and angry brutes he had never heard in his life. Look, you're going to look around at brokenness from a disaster, but I tell you, there's the King of Glory who is creating beauty out of the brokenness. And you have eyes to see and ears to hear. You're participating in this glorious restoration of creation with the God of heaven. He is the hero. And you're just participating with him. So I hope that this has helped you somewhat. And I think we've got just a few more minutes. Now, I'll tell you what, this evening, what time, this afternoon?
I think it's the third workshop. We're going to do just a walkthrough of a disaster trailer if you want to.
And you can ask questions.
Yeah, if you want to ask questions, come on down. Or any other time, I'll go out there and open it up. But if you want to see what the inside of a typical disaster response trailer looks like right outside the door, I think it's the third session.
Yeah, so I'm sorry I didn't have enough time for question and answers. I hope this was helpful. You can contact Arkley, myself, love to help you take the next steps, what they might be. Again, thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Is it hot or is it just me? I'm burning up.
Oh, it is warm. You did a great job.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Just try to touch your qualities.